is Sean McCracken. I'm the lead pastor here. For those of you who are new, we welcome you, and we are so glad that you're with us. Tomorrow we will be celebrating Martin Luther King Day, and it is a celebration of a man who pointed us to Jesus Christ. We as a church do not talk about racism all the time, but if you are a part of our church, you know that we do from time to time. We champion the cause against racism. We are a predominantly white church, if you look around. It's not a surprise. But we are very thankful that we do have some black families with us, and we wish we had more. Unfortunately, Sunday is the most segregated time of the week, most segregated part of any part of our society is in church, and it's a shame. I know that there's positive parts of it. One of the reasons why black people want their own church services is because they can be in leadership. They can express themselves the way that they want to. They do not feel that they are suppressed. And that's one of the reasons they want to. We have a desire as a church to have black people in leadership. It's not our choice that there isn't any black people in leadership. It's just one of the facts that we don't have any black people in leadership at the moment. It's our great desire that there is. We don't want to just have a light-hued leadership. So just wanted to put that out there. I want to read a scripture this morning before I introduce our guest speaker. It's in Proverbs. Wow, that's really tall. Really short, maybe that's what it is. Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, "These are six things the Lord hates." And I want to just point out to the word hate. We have a five-year-old daughter, Leah. She's the one running around, maybe getting your kids in trouble. I'm sorry about that. Her kindergarten class has outlawed the word hate. It's a strong word. And when we say the word hate in our house, she reprimands us. She tells us we can't say the word hate. I don't remember that for our grown kids. I don't remember them ever not being able to say the word hate. But she disallows that in our house. So we cannot say the word hate. But he does not say dislikes. It does not say the Lord dislikes. It says the Lord hates six things. Seven that are detestable to him. Detestable to him. The seventh thing, not only does he hate, but the seventh thing is detestable to him. Six things he hates, seven are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. I want to read some synonyms of dissension. Conflict, disaccord, discord, disharmony, dissonance, disunion, disunity, division, friction, infighting, disharmony, schism, strife, variance, war, warfare. The Lord's serious about this. Bigotry. He's serious about that. He's serious about us looking at the color of skin and making judgment about that. He's serious about us looking at differences in one another and not liking each other based on that. He's serious about that. He's serious about us having schisms and making divisions among one another. He not only hates it, it says it's detestable to him. He hates murder. He hates, and it's detestable to him. when there's division among brothers. A couple years ago, I talked about white privilege and talked about our responsibility as a predominantly white church. And there was a division among us as a church. And I had many, many people talk to me. And I had many of our people say, well, what about reverse racism? What about the wounds that I have? What about black people who have harmed me and hurt me? Can I just tell you something? It's not about feelings. It's about sin. This is sin. This is not emotion. This is not feelings. This is sin. Martin Luther King Jr. is just a man. We are not building a statue to him. We are not worshiping him. He's just a man who pointed to Jesus. And we have an opportunity tomorrow to have a day off work, some of us. Some of us work. I'm working. My boss told me to work. Some people have off work, but we're celebrating a man who pointed us to Jesus and is pointing us to fighting for unity. And so let's remember that. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It's about pointing to Jesus. I want to pray, and I want to call up Neil Silverberg. Neil Silverberg is one of the apostolic oversight for our church, CWP. He is also the co-founder and leader of Master Builders Churches. They are a fellowship of New Testament churches that CWP is a part of. And those of you who know Neil, he is a dynamic teacher of the Word of God. He is an apostle. He ministered greatly to us on Friday night, for those of you who were able to come. And he will as well this morning. So I'm going to pray over our service and pray over Neil and pray over our hearts that any dissension, any bigotry, any pride, any racism, anything that is still holding on to our hearts, and I'm willing to admit that there's still something in all of our hearts, whether it's white or black, racism isn't a color, it's a sin, that it would be removed in Jesus' name. Father, that's our prayer right now, Lord. Lord, that you would rip out racism, rip out bigotry, rip out pride, rip out anything that would cause dissension, especially in your body, in the name of Jesus. Anything that would take or cause a wall to be placed in front of your gospel, in front of your kingdom being advanced in this earth, Lord. Lord, that you would rip it out by the roots in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray for this service, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would pierce. Lord, your Holy Spirit would speak. Lord, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, we pray for Neil Silverberg, Lord, that you would speak through him, Lord, your words, Lord, that we would hear. Lord, we would respond. Lord, that we would be able to march to your orders, Lord. Lord, that you would bless his ministry mightily. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Neil.
Good job. Thank you. Yes. Shake the preacher's hand, go right to heaven. Hallelujah. Good morning. That video was shot in our home church in Knoxville. We had our team meeting, our Master Builders team meeting. There were 11 men on the team, and they came to Knoxville for our planning meeting for the year. And we pulled Reggie and Oz in, Mike Osminski and Reggie Holiday, to do that video that's shown this morning in our home church. And I sent it out to many of the churches, and it's a good reminder. We have had Reggie on our team for about 4 or 5 years, and it's really been wonderful to have him and to understand the perspective that he brings to the table. How many are glad to be here this morning? Would you rather be here than the best hospital in town? Yeah. I don't want to forget, I was commanded by Scott Weens to give you a greeting and hug each one of your necks. Scott and Hetty send their love. Scott is actually preaching both services this morning, and we want to pray for him because his back is out, and he's in a lot of pain, so he's going to be sitting and preaching. And Lord, we just pray right now as Scott gets ready to do the second service, we pray for the power of God to touch him, heal him, Lord God. Strengthen his back, Lord. Touch his body in Jesus' name. Stretch forth your hand. Let him not even feel restrained at all as he begins to share the word of God. Let the warmth of the Holy Spirit envelop our brother and empower him to speak the word, not with words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. We had a good time Friday night. I love your pastor. He's a passionate man, and he graciously drove me to Fort Myers. We took a little drive yesterday. We spent 8 hours in the car together, and we still love one another. But a dear friend of ours passed on. He's a great evangelist named Ted Like, who's well-known in Master Builders. Ted has been ministering in Master Builders churches for many years. He did a thing called One Minute Witness, training people how to share their testimony. And the Lord called Ted home in November of this year. And they had the memorial service yesterday in Fort Myers. We went down and had a wonderful time. I got to see a lot of friends when I lived there in Cape Coral. We saw a lot of the friends that we knew and loved. And thank you, Sean, for taking me. Pray for me, because as I told the group Friday night, in 3 weeks, my wife and I will be leading a tour to Israel. We'll be taking about 35 people to the land of Israel. So keep me in your prayers as we embark on this trip in February. It's for most of the people on the trip. We opened it up to the Master Builders churches. Most of the people are from Trinity, but we opened it up. We have people coming from Michigan, people coming from North Carolina and some other states as well. We're really excited about this trip. So keep me in your prayers. Keep me in your prayers because I travel a lot. I know I'm traveling too much. Last week I saw my face on a milk carton. And travel, to be honest with you, gets old. Last week I stayed in a hotel. It was called Motel Hello, but the O fell off. They said next year they're going to have pillows. And then airline travel, that's getting more and more difficult. I went to the airlines last week. I said, I want this bag to go to Milwaukee, this to Denver, and this to Boston. They said, we can't do that. I said, why? You did last week. But I get to be, one of the joys of traveling ministry, I get to be in many different churches. I was in a drive-in church a while back. No kidding. They converted a drive-in theater into a church. So I was preaching to a congregation in the building, and outside were 200-300 people with speakers in their cars listening. It was a good service. It was a little weird when I gave the altar call. I said, if you want Jesus, put your parking lights on. And then I moved out in the word of knowledge. It was weird. God's healing somebody in a blue Chevy. It was kind of weird. Hallelujah. Love this church. Love what God's doing. I appreciate the direction you're going. I believe this is going to be a very important year I'll say this unabashedly. I think prophetically, I feel that this is a critical year. You're in a rebuilding phase, and this year there's going to be addition. Hallelujah. You're pregnant, and that's a good thing. And there's going to be a delivery of the baby this year, so to speak. So I'm excited about that for you. I believe God's going to do it. And you're going to need a lot of grace to get to where God wants you to be as a church. And both individually and corporate grace is a necessity. How many of you know you're in need of grace? So I want to preach to you about that, something I'm calling the recovering of the heart of the gospel. Recovering the heart of the gospel. I'll give it a subtitle so you'll get convicted right up front. Are you an elder brother? Recovering the heart of the gospel, are you an elder brother? I want you to look with me in your Bibles. If you have a Bible, take it out and stand with me as we read Luke Luke. I knew it was an L. It's the book of Luke, chapter 15. I want to go to Leviticus. Maybe I'm supposed to preach from Leviticus, but I won't. You'll go to sleep if I preach from Leviticus. But this is a familiar story to most of us. If you can stand, please do. You've read this many times, but I want to extract from it something that I felt the Lord gave me for you this morning. There's a recovery going on in the house of God, the recovery of the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 11 of chapter 15, familiar words, familiar story. And he said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. This is a Jewish dilemma, free ham. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this story from the lips of your Holy Son. Father, open our eyes this morning so that any vestige of our hearts which have become, in which we have become like the elder brother, may be vanquished. And Lord, we know this morning our need of great grace. Pour it out on every man, woman, and child in this sanctuary. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you, that you may be seated. Thank you. I'm sure you know the background to this wonderful story. Much of Jesus' teaching followed the Jewish practice of telling stories. None of these stories that Jesus told were meant to be sentimental or drum up some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. They were packed through and through with gospel theology. And Jesus used typical rabbinic style of telling stories to illustrate what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. In this chapter, Jesus tells three stories in particular that were given in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a strict caste of Jews who kept the law of Moses, and literally it meant, Pharisee means separated one. And that really describes what the Jewish Pharisee viewed as most important. The word separated really describes Pharisaical religion. They viewed themselves as separated unto God and removed themselves from anything and everything they considered to be unclean, which included any contact with sinners. Did you know if a Pharisee was in the marketplace and brushed up accidentally and touched a sinner, he went home holding his hand to wash it quickly because he had been defiled. In fact, there was a group, I'm not making this up, people hear this, they think it's a joke. It's not a joke. There was a group called Bloody Pharisees. Do you know why they were called Bloody Pharisees? Because they figured the way to deal with lust was to keep looking down at the ground and never to look up so you wouldn't look on a woman, and they kept bumping into walls and they had a scab. They were called Bloody Pharisees. True story. Now we can understand why Jesus was hated by these groups of Jewish theologians, because he had the gall to eat and drink with sinners and hang around those who the Pharisees strictly avoided. The Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, he's not serious about God. If he was serious about God, he would have known to avoid these people. So consequently, the Pharisees discounted Jesus and his ministry as not being serious about the kingdom of God. I think the thing that bothers me about what I'm telling you about the Pharisees, if I can be honest this morning, is in many ways, we in the church can become a lot like the Pharisees. Are you breathing? I mean, I grew up being taught to stay away from sinners. Even though I was born again and attended a Church of God in Coconut Grove, Miami in 1971. And this church, by the way, was right in the midst of Coconut Grove, which was where it was the Haight-Ashbury of Miami, Florida in the 70s. And all of us hippies would hang out there and buy dope and smoke it and hang out in Coconut Grove. And there was a pastor of a Church of God, Joe Anderson, God bless him. He looked at all of us hippies and got a burden and prayed a dangerous prayer. He said, Lord, save them and bring them into our church no matter what the cost. He didn't approve that prayer by the deacons. And God saved about 100 hippies and brought them into the church. And the deacons lost it. They said, we have the dress code. They have to have shoes on. And Joe Anderson, as I recall, said, last time I checked, Jesus always catches his fish before he cleans them. I mean, I was taught to grow up, when I grew up in the Lord, to spend all my time praying and fasting and doing church work. The truth is, and this is shocking to people, but if we were transported in a time machine and dropped in among the Pharisees, except for our language and our dress, we might find ourselves fitting in pretty well. I mean, the Pharisees prided them. Remember the parable Jesus told of a Pharisee in public and a tax gatherer going to the temple to pray? Remember the Pharisee's disdain as he prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast and tithe and I do all the right things, whereas this tax collector, he looks upon him contemptibly and despises him. Now, Jesus actually told in this chapter three parables, two of which teach the same lesson, the priority of finding that which is lost. And I pray this morning as a subtext of the message, as I gently smite you with it, you would be willing this morning to examine your heart to see if Jesus' passion for the lost is the passion of your heart and mine. Jesus tells the story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one and goes and leaves the 99 to look for the one. And when he finds it, he rejoices. He tells a story earlier in the chapter of a woman who loses a silver coin and sweeps through her house, and when she finds it, rejoices. And the teaching of these two parables is clear. The heart of God is focused at all times on finding that which is lost. Heaven itself rejoices over sinners when they turn and come home to God. And we can be so absorbed in the benefits of church life to us that we forget we're here for a reason, to seek and save that which is lost. But the third parable, we have improperly named the story of the prodigal son. And that one was not just told to teach us about God's passion to see lost people come home. That story was really aimed at the Pharisees to demonstrate to them their own lostness. You might say it was given to show the insufficiency of religion at laying hold of the heart of God. That parable was given in response to the Pharisees who grumbled because Jesus was spending all his time with sinners. And we focus on the parable largely on the younger brother and his rejection of his father's love, his riotous living, and the fact that he's coming home. Jesus certainly told this story to illustrate why it is that sinners were following closely to Jesus, and he was interacting with those the Pharisees considered unclean, because he came to seek and save that which is lost. But that is not the main focus of the story. If we stop there, we miss its import. Jesus told this story not only of the younger brother who was restored as representing the heart of God, but that of the older brother, who when the story closes, we're not even told he was in the house. So Jesus has a dual purpose for this story. Number one, he does want to teach the restoration of lost sinners who had rebelled against God. But Jesus is saying, as we read through the story, that the real lost son in the story was not the prodigal who made it home and was restored, folks, but the elder brother who never enters back in the house, as far as we know, when the story closes. So this story does represent the destructiveness of sinners when they rebel against God. But it also teaches that those who are religious and trying to be moral are often more lost than the younger brother who found his way home. Because here was a man, listen, who was in the house, who grew up in the house, and was rightful heir of everything he would inherit from his father, who didn't have a clue what his father's heart was about. So Jesus is teaching in the story not only the destructiveness and self-centeredness of the younger brother's behavior, but the deception of the older brother. And what this parable teaches about God and man and sin in salvation, folks, is radically different from anything religion has ever taught. Did you know in the first century that Christians, when Christianity first entered the world, it was viewed as a non-religion? Did you know that? If people asked Christians, where is your temple? They would respond by saying, we don't have a temple. If they asked Christians, where do your priests labor? They would say, we don't have any priests. We're all priests. If they ask, where are your sacrifices to please your gods? They would say, we don't make any more sacrifices. No one ever heard of a religion like this. Do you know what Romans called Christians in the first century? Get ready, you're going to be shocked. They called them atheists, because they couldn't fathom a religion that had no temple, no priest, no sacrifices. They couldn't classify it, which is a far cry from today when Christianity has been reduced to moralism and ethical living. And in Jesus' ministry, the truth is the generally religiously observant people were more offended with Jesus than those estranged from religion altogether. Now, the story is simple. Let me review it for you for the sake of those who may be unfamiliar with it. I doubt there's many people that are unfamiliar with this story. It's one of the favorite parables. The younger son demanded his father's inheritance. Do you know what he was demanding, folks? He was demanding that his father die so he could have his inheritance. And we're not told why, but the father graciously divides the wealth and gives the inheritance to his younger son, who eventually his younger son goes and wastes his inheritance in riotous living on prostitutes and partying. And eventually he returns to his father because he's so bereft, he's feeding pigs. It's not a Jewish pastime. And it dawns on him while he's in the pig pen one day that his father's servants have more than he has. And so he determines to go and rehearses what he will say to his father. I have sinned against you in heaven. I am no longer worthy to call your son. I just want to be treated as a servant. And he goes and comes back. And the story is untypically Jewish because the father is presented in the story as waiting for his son, anxiously looking. And he did something that was uncharacteristic of Jewish fathers in the first century. When he saw his son, he lifted up his robe and girded his loins and began to run after his son. And before the son could even get to the house, he was lavishing him with kisses and with fatherly love. The younger brother recounts his rap. I have sinned against you, Father, in heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father doesn't even hear it. He says, bring out put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger. It's time to party. This my son was dead and is alive. Then the story immediately shifts to the older brother. He comes from the fields and hears a party going on. He inquires about it, and he learns that this party is for his younger brother who has come home safe and sound, and he is furious. Why is he furious? Luke tells us he's furious, Jesus says in this story, because he says, where's the justice in that? And the older brother recounts his history to his father. I have never disobeyed you. Listen to his undercurrent when he says that. I have never disobeyed you. You owe me. And that was such an insult to a Jewish father. But he graciously invites him to come into the feast, reminding him that all that he has belongs to him already. He was in the house. In a word, listen to me, Jesus redefines everything in this parable we have ever learned about connecting with God. In fact, the parable, one of the primary purposes of it, it redefines sin for us. Because this parable teaches that there are two ways to try to find happiness in life. The one is the way of moral conformity, which is the older brother's path, and the other is the way of self-discovery. The younger brother took that path, the way of self-discovery. He threw off all restraint and said, I'm going to live for myself and satisfy every desire that I have. The older brother, on the other hand, never disobeyed, never rebelled. His was the way of moral conformity. It perfectly represents Pharisaical religion. If we keep all the rules and we do it perfectly, God owes us. And though they each took a different path, the brothers' hearts reveal exactly the same thing. What did the younger son want? He wanted his father's goods so he could control his own life and destiny. But when you look at the older brother, what do you see? He was just as resentful and self-seeking as the younger brother, even though he had never abandoned the house. He, too, wanted his father's goods rather than his father himself. This was his way of getting control. His unspoken demand was this. Listen to it. It's seething with self-interest. I never disobeyed me, you. You owe me. And each son's heart reveal exactly the same thing. None of them loved the father for himself, but for what he could get from him. They were both using the father to meet their self-centered needs instead of loving, enjoying, and serving him for who it was. Jesus is teaching in the parable, this may shock you, two things, two ways to rebel against God. One is to throw off all restraint and go party and break all the rules. The other is to try to keep all the rules so that you feel God owes you because you're doing it right. That doesn't pertain to anybody here this morning. That's what I mean when I say this parable radically redefines sin. Because most people, when they think of sin, think of breaking all the rules. Jesus says that is sin, but he says it goes way beyond that. This teaching says you can avoid Jesus as Savior by breaking all the rules, or you can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the rules. And if you do keep the rules, then you are God is indebted to you. You have certain rights. God owes you answered prayer, a good life, a ticket to heaven. And that's why the older brother is so angry. This is such an inequity. Why should his younger brother be lavished all the good things? The older brother feels like he has a right to tell his father how he should distribute his robe, his rings, and the fatted calf. He owes me to do it. So both brothers are exactly the same. In other words, Jesus redefines lostness in this parable. Everybody defines sin as breaking the rules. That's a valid definition of sin. But Jesus shows that a man who violated virtually nothing on the list of behaviors can be just as lost as the immoral person. Now, let me apply it to us in an uncomfortable way. I pray the Holy Spirit bothers you if any of these are true, because the question we should ask in reading a story like this is not, wow, what a rebuke of the Pharisees. That was amazing. We should ask, where do we stand? Are we like an elder brother? And I've been in the church now for 48 years, and I discerned quickly that you can be in the church your entire life and be seeping with elder brotherism. And there are four evidences from this story that you might be an elder brother. Number one, the first is anger. Notice the older brother's words are dripping with resentment. The first sign you have an elder brother's spirit is that when things don't go your way, you aren't just sorrowful, you are deeply angry and bitter. Like the man who said, I quit serving God because my mother, who was a faithful intercessor for 50 years, got cancer and died. She deserved better. Because elder brothers believe that if you live a good life, you'll get a good life. And if you feel like you've been living right and things go wrong, you can become furious with God. You feel that you don't deserve this because you've been hardworking for God. Or it may be that when things go wrong, it's not God you are angry at, but you become furious with yourself, which is why I've noticed over the years that people seeped in legalism are often filled with self-hatred and loathing. And what this reveals is that the elder brother's righteousness is what we would call result-oriented life righteousness. The good life is lived as a way of carefully controlling your environment. The problem with this is how many discovered life rarely goes as planned. I ask Christians this. Not many are willing to fess up, but I say, how's it turned out for you, your Christian life? Have you had things happen you were sure wouldn't because you were told they wouldn't? You were lied to by an evangelist? Give your life to Jesus, you won't have any more problems. How many know when you come to Jesus, you get rid of some problems, but you inherit a whole new array of problems? But the good life is lived as a way of carefully controlling your environment. The problem with this, again, is life never goes as planned. So we end up feeling often that we're owed much more than we are presently getting. And we can have anger with God. I have met over the years in counseling hundreds of Christians who really, when it came down to it, they were confronted by the Holy Spirit to admit they were angry with God because of the way things turned out. It didn't go as planned. Or we see people doing better with us in some aspect of life, and we ask, why this person and not me after all I've done? We subtly can become murderers in our heart towards others. The second evidence you're an elder brother is superiority. The elder brother pointed out to his father how much better his morality was than this younger brother who spurned all of his riches on riotous living. Elder brother type Christians base their self-image on being hardworking, moral people. Good people. And this can lead to a feeling of superiority for those who don't have those qualities. Remember how it came out in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican again? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. It's seething with superiority. In fact, the way elder brother types develop their sense of their own significance is comparing themselves with others. That's what they do. In fact, have you ever met groups of Christians that felt God favored them because they have the right doctrine? They build their churches the right way. Their worship is right. Their way of doing ministry is right. Elder brotherism. An elder brother can produce self-righteousness, which produces an unforgiving, judgmental spirit. The body of Christ reeks with that, sadly. And religion breeds that, the feeling that we are in the right group and we're God's special kids. If somebody really was serious about God in this city, they'd be in our church. We don't say that, but it comes out in subtle ways. And we're going to have to deal with that if we're ever going to see true unity in the body of Christ. We don't need there's no magical formula that will bring unity except to allow the Holy Spirit to deal with our own hearts and the pride of our superiority that says everybody should be like us. The body of Christ is not like us. Get over it. So appreciated Sean's exhortation about racial integration in the church. We might have to deal with our own hearts because of that. There may be issues that you aren't even aware of that the Holy Spirit, there's been in my heart issues. The third evidence you're an elder brother is what has been called joyless, fear-based compliance. Notice how the older son lets his motivation slip out. All these years I've been slaving for you. Is what the Greek text says, what he really said. All these years I've been serving you, and what do I get? Now, there is a place. In one sense, this is a good thing because there is a place for duty and obedience.
But the elder brother reveals that his work is nothing more than duty and responsibility. All the way down, there is no joy, no love, no reward in seeing his father pleased. Duty has its place, but it is severely limited. Imagine if I get off the plane tonight and my dear wife picks me up and I give her flowers and she says, honey, you shouldn't have. And I say, no, I should have. It's my duty. Won't she feel loved? Won't she just feel like she's the apple of my eye? Of course not. She doesn't want me to do it just simply because of duty. I guess duty is better than not doing it at all. Maybe not. But she wants me to do it because I'm head over heels in love with her, and she brings me such joy. Elder brother obedience leads to a slavish, begrudging compliance to the letter of the law. Lo, these many years I have served you. Jesus upset the apple cart when he told his story in another parable. We don't have time to go there, but in Matthew's gospel, he told the parable. You remember, he hires people at 9 a.m. and then hires more at 12 and hires some at 3. And then he hires some guys at the last hour. And then he pays the guys who worked only 1 hour the same amount that he paid the guys that he hired who bore the heat of the day. And they're upset with the injustice. We slaved all day and you gave us the same reward. The message of that parable is simple. You can't understand grace if you're trying to make it fair. Grace is not fair. Grace is grace, and it's freely given to the undeserving. You were a great candidate, so was I, for salvation, because the only thing you brought to the table was your sin. Are you breathing this morning? You should be glad I'm preaching this, because I was going to preach on tithing. People can do a lot of good work. They can be good to others, but they can be doing it not out of the delight that the deed in itself or love of people or pleasure of God, but it can be a self-serving thing. They're not really feeding the hungry and clothing the poor. They're feeding and clothing themselves. Because the heart's fundamental self-centeredness is kept intact and actually nurtured, rather than destroyed. Grace will destroy it. The fourth and final evidence that I'm an elder brother is a lack of assurance of the Father's love. The older son has no clue how loved he is. And he just simply says, you never threw me a party. Notice there's no dancing and festiveness in the elder brother's relationship to his father, because there can't be, because as long as you are trying to earn your salvation by controlling God through goodness, you will never be sure you're good enough to earn his love. I ask Christians, why does God love you? And the wrong answer is because you were lovable. How many know you and I were not lovable? I mean, he chose us in him because we didn't have anything to commend us to God. And in the elder brother, there is no concept of the love of God that parties when children who are disobedient come home. One of the clearest evidences that you're an elder brother is God's love, though conceptually you can grasp some understanding of it, it's abstract and it exerts very little power in your life. And you need the approval of others to bolster your sense of value. One author says the clearest symptoms of the lack of assurance is a dry prayer life. Elder brothers might be diligent to pray regularly and be committed to a prayer regimen, But there's little wonder and awe and intimacy or delight in their conversations with God. It's all duty. That describes well my own prayer life for many years. I was dutiful. I did it obediently. But there was no wonder and awe and intimacy as a child of God coming before my Father. It was all dutiful. This author goes on to say, imagine three kinds of people in your life that you interact with. A business associate you don't like, a friend you do like, and a lover, someone you're in love with and who loves you. And he cited the fact that your conversations with those three people will be different. With the business associate, you will be quite goal-oriented in your conversations. You won't be interested in chit-chat. With your friend, you will be interested in chit-chat, and you are willing to open your heart to some of your problems because your friendship allows that. But with the lover, you will experience a sense of strong impulse to speak about what you find beautiful about him or her. And you will lavish praise on them as you discover that person's person. The deeper the love relationship, the more the conversation heads towards the personal and towards affirmation and praise. So I ask you this morning, as you search your heart, do you find any elder brother in you? I think we would honestly have to admit, if we were honest, that we all have some of this alive and well in our hearts. And God wants to rid us of it. Do you have anger issues when it comes to God? Are you angry that things have not turned out the way you had imagined they would? Do you have a sense of superiority? You carry that around. It's the anti-God state of mind, pride. Is your relationship to God based on joyless, fear-based compliance? Or are you enjoying the party? And finally, do you have an assurance this morning? An assurance that is changing you at the very core of your being, not a mere intellectual assent to the truth of God's love. Paul prays in two places, and in Ephesians 3, he prays that Christians might experience the indwelling of Christ through faith. Now, you have to ask, why would he pray that? These were Christians who've been rescued by the love of God. But still, he prays that that love will be experiential. One of the things the Puritans gave us, that group of English Christians from the 17th century, they gave us a concept. I may have shared it here before, but it's worth repeating. They gave us a concept called the kisses of God. And what happened is a Puritan was walking down the street. In front of him was a Puritan father who was holding his young son's hands as they walked in the way. And suddenly the Puritan father stopped, grabbed his young son, bundled him in his arms, and started kissing him profusely for about a minute. And then he put him down and grabbed his hand and continued on the way. And the Puritan who observed this, the Spirit of God quickened him. And he realized that that's what the father did. Now, when the father gathered his son up into his arms and kissed him, it didn't make the son any more a son than he was when he was holding his dad's hand. But once in a while, the father was so overwhelmed with his son that he laid kisses on him frequently and often. And the Puritans recognized that there are times in our walk with God when we walk by faith and we have no visible, tangible sense of God's love. But there are times when he wants to lavish his love on us in such a tangible way we experience it. And they called that the kisses of God. And to this fourth inquiry, I would ask, do you know anything about that? You can't conjure it up. But do you know those times when you are so overwhelmed by the love of God
I pray that God may strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Listen, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, and know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. See, it's beyond knowledge. It's not a conceptual thing. These are Christians who have been loved by God, chosen by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. They are already saved, but he wants them to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It's more than an intellectual assent to truth. He wants them to experience the love of God so that you may be, I don't even know what this means, filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3. Boy, will that do a frontal assault on fear-based compliance and give you the assurance of God's love. I believe, without becoming addicted to a feeling, we can ask the Father to kiss on us. Stand with me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, please. Let's pray. Let's take a couple minutes this morning to do business with God. Perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit has showed you that you are, as we all could admit if we're honest, sometimes more like the elder brother than the younger son. What do I do if I discover that that's the case? Humble yourself. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all, say all unrighteousness. So if you're busted this morning, there is nothing you can do or say that can't be cleansed. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. Literally, the Greek text says, from every sin. There is no blight, no darkness, no shadow that you cannot be freed from. And Revelation 1 says, he frees us, present tense verb in Greek, he frees us from our sins by his blood. John is telling us in the Revelation that it's an ongoing cleansing work. We need it regularly. We need to wash at the fount called Calvary. So this morning, just as you stand in God's presence, as the worship team gets ready to lead us in a worship song, just take a moment and stand before God and say, God, rid from me every vestige of elder brotherism and restore to me the wonder of your love. Take a moment, stand before the Lord silently and talk to him.